We sing those words. What we are saying is that as we come and open your word, that our desire is that you take them and you shape and you fashion us to be more like Christ. And sometimes that makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes you have to shape and fashion with a heavy hand because we are stiff-necked and resistant to change. Sometimes you have to shape and fashion with an extra careful hand because we are broken and we are hurting. But whatever it is that is needed in our hearts today so that our lives would reflect the salvation that Christ has brought to us, we pray that you would do that work. We pray that your grace would flow in abundance as you have promised. We pray that our ears and our hearts would receive. We pray that whatever the work you do in us, that we would not forget that work when we leave this place. We pray that as you speak, we will hear and our hearts will change for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Now, for someone to confess Christ as Lord and yet live in a way that resembles the world would be like someone saying they confess allegiance to America but then commit treason. Your actions don't line up with what you confess. Now, what if you were to be captured and someone were to torture you for the information that you had and you gave up that information? Well, obviously, people would look at that and go, okay, well, we understand why you gave up the information that you gave up because you were being tortured. However, you would still be telling us that your allegiance is somewhere else, mainly to yourself, right? And maybe we would understand, but we would say, still, you are more aligned with yourself than with your country. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2? Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were being persecuted, tortured for their faith. He wrote it in order to encourage them to remain true to Christ, that their allegiance would remain to Him, that they would not change their allegiance even in the midst of being persecuted, but they would hold and cling to Christ. And in chapter 1, he assured them that even if they lost their life, their salvation was secure, and that they would experience the fullness of the inheritance that had been promised to them by God in Christ. But all throughout the book, Peter specifically addresses how they should live in the midst of persecution. And he exhorted them to live holy lives as God is holy. And so last week, we began to look at four exhortations for holy living from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And so I just want to read back through these verses again so that we can pick up from where we left off. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So last Sunday we saw that we are to live a holy life before the world because it reflects God's glory. God in Christ has completely transformed us. All of the different descriptions in verse 9 tell us who we are now in Christ. We're not becoming them. We're not waiting for these to happen. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, all of these became your identity. And so, Peter is telling them, live in a way that reflects what God has done in you. Live in a way that brings glory and honor to God. We do this so we can proclaim the excellencies of the God who saved us. His glorious work in us is seen in our transformed lives before the world. And so when we live in our lives in accordance with our new identity, it shines out His glory. It reflects His character. It demonstrates the power of His grace in us. Now today I want to finish looking at the last three exhortations for godliness found in these three final verses. And I want them to be an encouragement for us to examine our lives to see, are we living holy as God is holy before the world? And so, number two, live a holy life before the world because it is a right response to God's mercy. It is a right response to God's mercy. In verse 10, Peter reminded these believers that they were once like those who were now persecuting them. Verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Not too long ago, they were just as the lost are now. Not too long ago, all of us were just as the lost around us. They were not God's people. You were not God's people. But now, by the mercy of God, you are a people who belong to God. Now, Peter has already said in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. God didn't leave them as they were, dead in their sins, bound for His wrath, but instead, with great mercy, He included them as His own. He brought them to belong to Him. Now, Peter is quoting here from the Old Testament in verse 10. This time, it's from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Because of Israel's idolatry, the northern kingdom of Israel has been disowned by God, and Judah will soon follow. And the prophet Hosea was instructed by God to name his child Lo Ami, which means not my people. Now, why would God tell one of His prophets to name his child not my people? Well, it was going to be a sign from God that He no longer viewed Israel to be His people. He was literally saying, the ones I chose to be my people are no longer considered by me as mine. They are no longer my people. But then in Hosea, God immediately announced that they would one day be restored to Him and that they would flourish again. And in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, God says through the prophet, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And He will say, you are my God. The people of God who sinned so greatly that God called them not my people were, in the mercy of God, restored back to Him. It was a wonderful act of mercy by God towards those that had turned their back on Him. And so the Jews, just like the Gentiles, needed God's mercy for salvation. The Jew did not come by the law. The Jew did not come by birth. The Jew needed the mercy of God. And just as God was merciful to not my people under the old covenant, so also under the new covenant, He is merciful to the Gentile who are not His people. That's what Peter is saying here. He's saying there was a time where the Jew was considered not my people and God was merciful to them and He brought them back in. And guess what? Gentiles as well. He has been merciful to you. He has reached out. He's extended His mercy to those who are saved, and now you are His people. And the point being, it's only by God's mercy that either the Jew or the Gentile becomes part of God's family. You will not be His people apart from His mercy. Now, first, this means that there's no room for self-righteous condemnation in the lives of those who have been transformed by the mercy of God. Peter's saying you don't get to look down your nose on those that are persecuting you and condemn them. That the mercy that you received from God, you extend even to those who are persecuting you. But second, God's mercy from sin's judgment should compel you to live as those freed from the wrath of sin. Your sin deserved God's wrath, whether you are Jew, whether you are Gentile, regardless, your sin separated you from God, from a holy God, and it deserved God's wrath. Yet, because of God's mercy, you did not receive that wrath. So sin has no place in our lives. We're not to go back to sin and abuse the mercy of God as though we didn't receive that mercy. So what Peter is saying is, even in the midst of persecution, live holy lives because you have received the mercy of God, and that is the right response to that mercy. Not to live as though you're still in sin under the wrath of God, but like the wrath of God has been removed from you as it has been. Peter knew firsthand the mercy of God. After Peter denied Jesus 3 times, he watched his friend and his teacher be crucified on that cross. But after Jesus was raised from the grave, he went to Peter and he extended mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus tells Peter, after he extends this mercy, "Feed my sheep." It was the mercy of God that enabled Peter to go from traitor to teacher to shepherd. This means sin had no place in his life. He was to lead the people. Peter, live your life in light of the mercy and forgiveness that you have received from me. That's what Jesus was saying. Peter was embarrassed that he had denied Christ, but Christ extended mercy and then gave him ministry. Take the mercy and then live in that mercy. Feed my sheep. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, chapter 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it is then later in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 that Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How were you called? You were called by the mercy of God. Now walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. Walk in that mercy. Those who understand the true magnitude of their sin and the mercy that God showed in forgiving them will live their lives in light of that mercy. They will live for the glory of the one who has saved them from sin and its penalties, all its penalties. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." Listen, believer, when you understand the depth of your sin before God and the extent of the wrath that you deserved but did not receive, it should compel you to live your life out of that understanding. Every moment. You reject sin because you understand what Christ did to save you from its wrath. You live in holiness because your new life in Christ, that mercy enables you to live the life that you could not live before Christ changed you. You live a life that reflects the depth of the mercy that you have received from God. It was the kindness or the mercy of God that led us to repentance, and it is the mercy that compels us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the forgiveness given. Listen, believer, you and I know that in Christ, God's mercy is new every morning. Every day you wake up is a day you do not deserve. It is a day that has been bought for you by Christ. And listen, when you stop waking up, every moment you will spend in heaven will be a moment, apart from the mercy of God, that you should spend in hell. The mercy of God continually keeps you from the wrath of God that your sin deserves. And the right response, your only response, should be to live in light of that mercy by rejecting sin and embracing righteousness, living a holy life. But number three, live a holy life before the world because it is in line with the kingdom to which you now belong. It is in line with the kingdom to which you now belong. In verse 11, Peter calls these believers sojourners and exiles. Now, a sojourner is a non-resident. They have no claim of belonging to where they are. An exile is one who remains in a place as an alien. And so they're very, very similar. A sojourner, he's just wandering around, an alien. I don't belong here, but here I am. I have no claim to this place, but I am residing here. And so the believer is one who resides and lives in a place that they don't really belong. But then Peter tells them that while they are here, they are engaged in a war. It is a war they fight every day. It is a war that they cannot avoid. However, the war is not with those that are persecuting them. It is a war that is actually raging on the inside. It is a war between their flesh and the passions of the flesh and their soul. It is a war for the affections that determine their actions in life. And they have already taken sides in this war. That's why Peter calls them sojourners and exiles. Because they don't belong here. They do not belong to this world whose champions follow their fleshly desires. Instead, they belong to another kingdom. They are a royal priesthood whose king is Jesus. They have pledged their allegiance to him. Therefore, they should live in accordance with the commands of their king and the rule of his kingdom. And that means that their conduct in life is going to be different. It is not going to be like those who belong to this world. Their conduct is going to reflect the kingdom to which they do belong. Therefore, it should not be like those in this world. It should make them stand out. They should be odd. They should be different. And so the world is not this home. That means more than you're just going to go to heaven when you die. Listen, if you've confessed Christ as Lord, then you are now a citizen of his kingdom. That means your allegiance belongs to him. Now, you can stand out as strangers because you are strange. You know what I mean by that? You can just be strange and you stand out. I mean, there's a difference between being a Jesus freak and just being freaky, right? What? Who is that? Y'all recognize that guy? Listen, I'm not talking about throwing out social norms, scaring people with the gospel, all right? I'm talking about living in light of the gospel in such a way that the world notices the difference Christ has made in you. I didn't take this video in some foreign country. I was at Six Flags here in Texas with my family. And that fence to the left was to a ride, the exit to a ride. And as one guy came out, he leaped over that fence in order to pray with those men. This is not in an airport in some other foreign country. It's in Florida this summer as my family was leaving and on the way back, coming to Texas. This is a Jew who is following the letter of the law. He had that box on his head. It contained the scripture. In keeping with Deuteronomy 6:8, where God told his people to keep the law ever before them and to tie them as a symbol on your hands. Did you see that strap that he had on his hand? And as a frontlet on your head. These men all have a false understanding of God. But they live what they believe, and we think it strange. We were to look at them at Six Flags. What are you doing? You're at a theme park, and you're bowing down to your God? What are you doing? You're in the middle of an airport, and you're saying your morning prayers and putting the Old Testament on your head. You look weird, man. And yet we are the ones who have the truth. We have the only means by which man can be saved. We are the ones that should live in such a way that the world looks at us as being out of place, but often we won't even bow our head at work or school or on a plane and pray because we're embarrassed, because we don't want to stand out, because we don't want the world to laugh at us. Believer, you will always be in the constant struggle of living in a world to which you do not belong. As long as God keeps you on this planet, that will always be a struggle for the believer. Because the world preaches that you should follow your desires, follow your heart, follow what seems right, follow what you see, then every moment of your life will be a constant battle against the desires of the flesh. But this world is not your home, and this flesh is temporary. Therefore, your allegiance is not to the world or to your flesh, but to your King. Your life is to be spent furthering His kingdom, pursuing His will. And here is the good news. That battle, that war that rages in you every day, the victory has already been won for you. Listen, I know it's a bit lengthy, but listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united with Him in the death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Believer, because Christ defeated sin in His death and resurrection, and you have died with Christ and were raised with Him, His victory is now your victory. In other words, what your flesh craves and desires has absolutely no say-so in the decision of your life unless you give it say-so. Unless you give in. Now, certainly the desires are real. That's why Peter calls it a war that rages every moment, every day of your life. But those desires can be overcome by the power of Christ in you. That's what Peter is saying. This is what the gospel has done. Now live in accordance to that gospel. You belong to that kingdom. Therefore, you have been transformed. You can live accordance to that kingdom. Do so. We think it's strange when people treat us as strangers and aliens, and it keeps us from living for God's kingdom. It's the very fact that they point us out as strange that keeps us from living strangely. However, we should feel strange and be out of place in this world. If you live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel in accordance with God's will by the power of the Spirit, then in many ways it is going to be like you landed here from a different planet. You should be concerned if you don't feel strange or if the world doesn't think you are odd in some ways. And so, believer, live strange. Not that kind of strange, but live strange. You should talk differently and view life differently. Your goals in life should not make sense to the world. Expect them to laugh at your morality, scoff at your decisions, but reject participating in pornography, gossip, and slander, and revenge anyway. Refuse to respond unmercifully and ungraciously. When the waiter messes up your order, address it with grace and tip them anyway. Talk about strange? That's strange. If someone does shoddy work, address it without demeaning them. If they give you too much change, take it back. If they charge you too little, bring it to their attention. If you find an error in your favor, try to make it right. Don't give in to the fleshly desire to hang out with the cool kids and ostracize those that struggle socially. Don't use social media as a tool to put yourself up, puff yourself up, or tear others down. Respect the authority that God has placed over you, whether that's your boss, the police, your teachers and coaches, or government officials. Resist the temptation to personally attack them when others are doing so. Instead of complaining to coworkers about your boss, go above and beyond what your boss asks you to do. Be generous with what God has given you. Listen, it is strange to the world that you would give 10% or more of your income to a church and that you would actually enjoy doing that. It is quite odd to offer your enemy a ride home, to help your enemy with things that they need. But none of this is strange to those who belong to the kingdom of God and have pledged their allegiance to Jesus. Live strange. Finally, number four, live a holy life before the world because it persuades others of the validity of the gospel. Peter gives this final exhortation in verse 12. Look there. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 11 talks about holy conduct in the negative. Abstain from fleshly passions. Here, Peter exhorts them to holy conduct in the positive. Keep your conduct honorable. But he also specifically tells them to do so before the world. In verses 9 through 10, the language is community language. I'm sure you picked up on that even in the English. In other words, Peter is reminding them that their salvation is more than just a personal relationship with God. It also incorporates them into a community of others of like faith. That's why we meet together. We are a community of like faith. That's why we encourage church membership, so that you commit to this community. And so they should live in relationship to one another in a way that reflects the transformative power of Christ in them. One of the ways that we show that Christ has transformed us to the world is by the way that we live together. It is strange to the world when they look in and they see so many people from so many different backgrounds and ages and cultures loving one another. This is why Jesus says to the disciples, they will know that you are mine by the way that you love one another. By the way that you relate to one another. That you actually will set aside differences for the sake of Christ and you will love and serve one another. However, this unity among brothers and sisters only heightens the work of God in them. That's why it's so powerful when we don't fight and serve one another and love one another. Because it's not just, listen, God, you've changed me. God, you've changed me to the extent, and you've changed these people to the extent that we can come together. And yes, we disagree. And yes, some are Democrats and some are Republicans. And yes, there are people of different color and different backgrounds. But because of Christ, we will love and serve one another. That is a huge testimony to the world. So our conduct towards one another has a huge impact on the watching world that doesn't understand all of that. And of course, it shows them the great love of Christ in us. But then Peter turns directly to our conduct before a watching world. We should stand out from the world by abstaining from fleshly lust and by keeping our conduct honorable. It's not that we just refuse to follow the world. There's a second half to it. Don't just do what the world does. Actually get out in front and lead them in holiness. Live in such a way that makes you look strange. Live in holiness. Show them that there is a new life out there in Christ Jesus and that it is a great life. It's a good life. Because they think that giving up what they have, they're going to miss out on life. But Peter says, no, live before them a holy life. Now, these believers were speaking the gospel. They were sharing the gospel all over the place. Nobody was persecuting them because they were serving the poor, working hard, or being good neighbors. That's not why they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted because they were confessing Jesus as the Messiah and the only king deserving of their ultimate allegiance. And because of that, They were being falsely accused of unlawful practices in their worship, rejecting the laws of Rome, and rejecting the ruler, the rule of the emperor. People were saying, listen, they're pledging their allegiance to this King Jesus, which means they obviously are not faithful to Rome. This is why, beginning in verse 13, Peter tells them to submit to the governing authorities. He wanted their conduct to show and prove that they were good people who actually did live under the laws of the government. He wants them to demonstrate that the gospel change that it brings is good change. It's good for the person, it's good for the family, it's good for the whole community. Their honorable conduct would be a powerful validation of the life-giving transformation the gospel had brought about in them, and it would serve to demonstrate that their accusations of evil were bogus. Look, these people don't follow Caesar. Well, wait a minute. I see this guy every day, my neighbor, and he lives according to the rules of Rome. He doesn't break them. He doesn't badmouth Caesar. He doesn't badmouth the guards. Then how can you accuse him of that? Well, he's living because he lives for another kingdom. And God had placed that rule, even Caesar, who was allowing the persecution to come over him. And so Peter says, submit to the governing authorities. Why? Because that's part of the conduct. That's how you live a life that says, this is the change that has been made in me. And it's this change is God who made that change. And so, this is why Peter says that they might glorify God in the day of visitation. Sorry, Peter says that because that neighbor looks at him and he sees what he's doing and he says, wait a minute, maybe there is something about this gospel. I want to know more about it. Because even though this guy is living under the persecution, being falsely accused, because I can see his life as different, he continues to remain faithful to Christ. And so he says, Peter, live this life, this holy life, because it gives validation to what you have already been preaching. It gives validation to the gospel. Their honorable conduct would be a powerful witness of the life-giving transformation the gospel brought about in them. Now, it's not just their lives. It's not just their lives. It was them speaking. They were telling these people about the gospel. That's what was getting them in trouble. Then they lived their lives, and the people would say, okay, wait a minute, whatever's being accused, they're being accused of is not right. And so, that person would be interested. I want to know more. Now, when Peter says that they might glorify God on the day of visitation, he is talking about when Christ comes, that this lost guy who's been watching this saved guy would give his life to Christ, and that when Christ comes, he's there. He goes to heaven, and he's bowing down to God. All throughout the New Testament, the lost people cannot and will not and do not give glory to God. They fall short of the glory of God. It is only the saved throughout the New Testament that can give glory to God. It is only their lives that bring glory. And so Peter is saying there will be those who receive salvation and glorify God when Christ returns because the believer's conduct helped persuade them that the gospel message is valid. The word honorable there means beautiful in outward appearance. Now remember that definition, all right? Honorable means beautiful in outward appearance. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. When Peter says this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, Peter is not saying that wives should not share the gospel with their unbelieving husbands. Like you walk around the house like this. That's not what he's saying. Neither is Peter telling them not to wear jewelry or put any makeup on. His point is that their effort to be beautiful in appearance should not surpass their effort to have the beautiful conduct of a gentle and quiet spirit. An honorable conduct before their husband. See, a harsh and critical spirit that constantly usurped a husband's authority diminished the impact of the gospel that she proclaimed. However, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit would give evidence of the true nature of what has happened in her life, and it would make the gospel more appealing to her husband. Well, that's the same when it comes to our conduct before the world. We want our lives to be attractive, not to get the lost to like us, but to get them to consider Christ. And I assume Peter got this idea from Jesus, who taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There it is again, give glory to God, that they might be saved. Now some believe this means you only have to live a righteous life before the world as sufficient witness for salvation. That's just not the case. No one will ever be saved apart from hearing that they're a sinner, separated from God, have no hope of salvation apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's why Faith Family is so careful with who we partner with. We don't want to just do good. Listen, Mormons do good. Jehovah's Witnesses do good. Buddhists do good. We want to do good coupled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, sharing the gospel. And so that's why we continue to partner with Operation Christmas, Samaritan's Purse, and do Operation Christmas Child. This box, every box that you pack and give, may be the only box that a child or gift that a child ever receives. We think it's a piece of cardboard with about $10, $15 worth of stuff in it. And we just send it off. This may be the only gift that a child ever gets in some foreign nation. Great and good. Praise the Lord for that. But that's not why we do this. We do this because this is an opportunity to introduce them to the love of Christ, to the love of God, to say, listen, just as this gift has been given to you, God also gave a gift. And it's a better gift than this. It's an eternal gift. It is the gift of Jesus Christ. And they tell these children about sin, and they tell them about heaven, and they go through the gospel, and they share the gospel. Why? Because it's more than just doing good. So when you take this box, don't just fill it and pray over it. Ask God to bless the box so that it will open the door to the seed of the gospel that we planted in that child's heart, and so that child will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just live it, we speak it. We live it because we're speaking it, because we want them to see in our lives the validity of what we are saying. And I think the dichotomy between what we say and how we live is a big reason for the steady decline in baptisms across the board. And we keep trying to figure out why the baptisms keep going down. So we keep coming up with new ways to share the gospel. The problem is we keep sharing the gospel and I can't hear you because of the way that you're living. Because you keep saying this gospel changes you, but I'm not looking at any difference in your life. And so there's no validity to what we're saying. What we need is the church to live lives that are distinct from the world and beautiful before the world as we proclaim the gospel to the world. Faith Family, I challenged all of us to share our faith with at least one person this year. I don't know if you've done that, but whether you have or you haven't, let me encourage you to again seek out the opportunity to before the end of the year. We have 3 months left. Find somebody, share the gospel with them. But it may be that you haven't shared the gospel because you are embarrassed by the way that you've been living before your boss or your neighbor or your friends. And that's what's keeping you, because you know it contradicts your confession as Christ as Lord. Everybody listening? Do not give into the lie that you have blown any opportunity to share Christ with your friend or your boss or your neighbor. That is a lie. Listen, the power of the gospel is not found in you or your life, but in the work of Christ. That's where the power is. So, repent, ask God to forgive you. Trust that He can and will still use you if you will humble yourself and you will let Him. And then go to your friend or your family member or your classmates and tell them, listen, Christ is Lord of my life, and I am sorry that I have not been living before you in the way that has reflected that. However, I care for you, and I want you to know of this salvation that I have. And if you are willing to listen, I would love to tell you about what Christ has done in my life, how He changed me, how you can be saved. Now listen, they may look at you and just laugh in your face. You know what? That's okay. Because what you've discovered is they're not really your friend, and that's all right. Live it anyway. But what if we all did that, and one here, and one there, and one over here said, yeah, I want to hear. I want to hear about this thing that would compel you to come to me and actually apologize for the way that you have lived before me. Yeah, I want to hear about that gospel. I want to hear about that transformation. Then you and I would have the opportunity to sit down and declare to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God has graciously performed a miracle in your life. He has called you out of the darkness, and He has called you into His marvelous light. And your conduct should reflect that work of grace brought about in you through Christ. We're to live holy as God is holy, because it reveals God's glory, because it is the right response to His mercy, because it reflects the kingdom to which we now belong, and it is what just might persuade your neighbor or your friend or your coworker of the validity of the gospel, so that when Christ returns, they also will glorify God. Will you pray with me this morning? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we think about how Your Word tells us to live, the commands that You have given us so clearly, and again, we think about how many times we disobey, Lord, I pray that we would realize that the effects of our decisions have impact and ripples that go across the world and the lost friends that see us and coworkers that see us. God, forgive us as churches where we fight and feud and scrap. We declare to the world that the love of Christ really has no impact on our lives. Forgive us where we talk like the world, go to the same places the world goes to, react the way that the world reacts. Because God, it doesn't reflect Your character. It doesn't say that Christ is Lord. But oh God, Satan wants to use our failures to keep us from ever living before the world in a way that manifests Your character and Your glory. We so often give into the lie that if I've lived this way from, oh, I don't know, years, 20 years, however long, then I can't start obeying now. But yet we can. God, You offer the grace and the mercy that we need for forgiveness and the power that we need for transformation, so that we can begin even this afternoon before our family, even tomorrow before our coworkers and classmates, to live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live holy lives, set apart lives, lives that declare that the gospel is powerful, it's transformative. And so God, we embrace that mercy and grace this morning. And we say thank You. Thank You that we are still instruments that can be used of You. Thank You that every one of us, regardless of how we have been living, can be used to bring brothers and sisters, moms and dads, husbands, wives, co-workers, to the point of knowing Jesus. That on that day when He returns, that their voice will be part of that chorus, singing praise and glory and honor unto Him. And so, yes, Lord, convict us. Convict us for where we have turned our back on You. But, oh God, don't leave us there. Remind us of the gospel and the power of forgiveness and the power of grace. And may we live our lives in response to the mercy that we have received from You. And may we live for the kingdom to which we belong and will one day reside forever. And may we live out of the power of the gospel that affords us to live a beautiful life that gives validity to our salvation. With head bowed and eyes closed, if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. In just a moment, they're going to begin to sing. And I'm just going to ask you to slip out from where you are and come forward. I'll be standing down here. Pastor Ryan will be standing. We want to answer any question that you have about salvation. What does it mean to be a sinner separated from God? What does it mean that God's wrath is on me? Why is it that it necessitated Jesus, the Son of God, to die on the cross for my sins, to be raised from the grave? How can I be saved? How can I put my faith and trust in Christ? We would love to walk through the gospel with you. But we also understand it's intimidating to walk an aisle. And so at the end of the service, at the close, as we're walking around, shaking hands, fellowshipping together, if you just want to come to one of us and say, I'd like to talk to you about salvation, we'd love to do that as well. Believers, this altar is open, these steps. If you just want to lay it down here, unashamed of the gospel, confessing, or maybe it's where you are receiving that mercy and grace afresh and anew that God offers you so that you will go and live holy lives to Him. Whatever it is this morning, in our time of response, this is the time you respond to Him. This isn't about man. This isn't about a church. This is between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. You respond to Him.